Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? Do you see where the mood broke? Do you see where the radical change came? Verses 1 through 5 is going to be a man that you've experienced this. How many of you have ever had come a time in your life where if you had to go on emotions, if you had to go on the fact that you knew God was answering your prayers and you knew by the way you felt that God was with you, how many of you would think that God wasn't a million miles? We all come at that time where the only way we know for sure that God is with us is because we trust the revelation which says that He never leaves us. For sometimes it feels like we've come to a desert land, doesn't it? We're walking by ourselves and all the help and support we've known in the past is gone. It usually comes at crisis times, the loss of a loved one, a drastic move away from family and friends, a radical change of jobs that takes you away, some kind of extreme traumatic emotional upheaval in your life of some kind. Somehow in those times we seem to lose control of all the things that held us secure in life, and we tend to kind of start wandering emotionally. Many folks have said to me, I pray and it seems like God does not hear my prayers. The phrase I often hear is, it feels like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You ever say that? What the psalmist is talking about in Psalms 1, listen to what he says. My rock, do not be deaf to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. You know, I think it's very true that for those of us who depend on God, we do get used to having Him. We become accustomed to the belief that He's with us and guides our lives and controls our lives, and I understand that. And yet, on the other side of the coin, those of us who really are trusting Him as the very center of our being and try to radiate all the meaning in life from Him, when it comes to the time we feel like we've lost Him, we've lost everything. Many people find emotional support in what they do, how much they have, who they are, how popular they are, you know, how pretty they are, whatever. But those of us who find the real meaning in life from the Lord, the most shattering thing for us is a sense that God has left us alone. Now, David and all of us have those kind of times, but I want to promise you, and I tell everybody who I talk to about this, there is no such thing as God ever leaving you. You may leave God in the sense of try to run your own life, but if the biblical revelation is true, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where shall I flee from thy presence, or where can I go from thy spirit? If I go to heaven, thou art there. If I go to Sheol, thou art there. If I take the winds of the dawn, behold, thou art there, O God. You can't run from God. The beautiful English poem, The Hound of Heaven, is real true. God continually follows those that He loves. He will not leave you nor forsake you. That is the biblical confidence we have in Him. So I know you feel like this because I feel like this. But I want to tell you, it's from our side and not from God's side. And David realizes that in verse 6 because the whole expression changes like that. He quits worrying about God hearing. Matter of fact, look at the first phrase of verse 2. It says, hear thy voice. That's an imperative in Hebrew. If you look down in verse 6, it says, heard thy voice. The very same phrase, just the tense of the verse been changed. David wonders where God is in verse 2. David has recaptured his faith and knows where God is in verse 6. He's with Him. He's heard Him. Okay. I think it's very meaningful to me because I feel like that sometimes. The word pit. I use the word pit often as a short of pitiful. But I'm not referring to the same thing the Hebrews are when they say pit. When they say pit, they're referring to what? The grave. Right. Now, some scholars would say that the word pit and the word Sheol and the word grave are all synonymous. But I think as the New Testament seems to teach a gradation in punishment, a gradation in heaven and a gradation in hell, also the Hebrews knew of a gradation in Sheol. And it seems like that according to Isaiah 14:15, you may want to look that up, the pit may refer to the lower recesses of Sheol, kind of the bottom rung of the ladder. And what David is worried about here is he's worried about the fact that he doesn't sense God's presence. He feels like God's away, and he feels like maybe because of this, he's going to suffer the fate of the wicked, which is separation from God. And therefore, his prayer in verse 3 is going to shift to, God, don't let happen to me what happens to the wicked. Now, you see the little phrase, I will lift up my hands. I talked about this the other night when I was in 1 Corinthians 14 about the standard Hebrew manner of prayer. And I want to give you some Old Testament passages to reaffirm to you that I'm just not pulling this out of the air. The standard pattern for Jewish prayer is either mostly standing but can be kneeling with the hands outstretched to heaven. Now you say, I don't believe it. Well, get your pencil ready, will you, please, and copy these down. Exodus 9:29, Exodus 17:11, 1 Kings 8:22 and 54, Psalm 63:4, Psalms 141:2, Lamentations 2:19, Lamentations 3:41. Now, I haven't included all of them. The only ones I've included is the ones that say they raise their hands toward heaven. There is innumerous passages that say they spread their hands to God. Now, you can interpret that as spreading it downward or spreading it outward. But the only ones I quote to you says they spread their hands toward heaven. And Lamentations 3:41 is extremely illuminating as far as a definitive kind of statement. Lamentations 3:41 seems to imply that the reason that the Hebrews raised their hands toward heaven, first of all, came from the sacrificial system. Remember when they took a grain offering? What did they do with the grain offering? They waved it in front of the Lord like this. And so they took part of the sacrificial animal, whatever part of the fat off the intestines, and they would raise it to God. Now, it may have come from that idea of raising their prayers to God. It may have come from the fact of receiving blessings from God. It may have come from the fact that they were trying to symbolize the uplifting of a pure heart to God. Now, why exactly they do it, I don't know. But that they did it is unquestionable. it's just irrefutable. That was the Jewish way. I was talking to someone, they said they feel very uncomfortable with this. Well, you don't wear a Jewish hat, do you? So you don't have to pray the Jewish way, do you? You do what you want to. Do your thing, person. You feel comfortable praying with your hands in the air, put your hands in the air. You feel comfortable praying in the closet by yourself, you need to pray in the closet. You need to pray, and how you do it between you and God. You hear me? Okay, but you need to pray. All right, now, King James, as Phil mentioned, ends this phrase with, in thy holy oracle. Right? Now, the deal was this. We didn't have a lot of these words. We didn't have outside sources to compare them when the translators of King James came to their translation. The word oracle is really not the actual word here. The word is a word that refers to inter-sanctuary. Mine just has in thy holy sanctuary, but really you could almost put in thy holy of holies. It's referring to the place of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know that Jews, when they pray, face where? If you tell me Mecca, I'll croak. Where do they face? Jerusalem. And give me an example. Daniel, Ezra. Many of the Jews who are Ezekiel, who are away from home, faced the general direction of Jerusalem to pray. Now, this is what David is doing. Wherever he was in Jerusalem, he faced the place. Did what wrong? Faced the place where the Ark of the Covenant was sitting. So, I don't know where you want to face. I don't know which way Nashville is. But whichever way you want to face, you can face that way. I don't think there's much in it, but, you know. Verse 3. You see the little verse 3 through verse 5 is really, you could put on the sidelines. Verse 3 through through 5 is David's fear of injustice. He said, God, just don't let me go with the wicked. I'm just not like them. I'm not at home with them. I just don't let me go with them. It's a fear of being unjustly accused and sent with them. Look at the first part of verse 3. Do not drag me away. This is a hunting metaphor. The early people did not have guns, and they didn't use bows and arrows and spears in this part of the world, but they trapped their animals in several ways. One, they dug a pit, and the animals fell in. Two, they spread wide nets across animal trails, and when the animals would come, they'd yank these nets and entangle them in the nets. The word drag me away refers to dragging an animal away in a net. It's almost a term that explicitly means that. So what he's saying is, don't let me become trapped in the sins of the wicked and be drug away, you see. Now, the next little phrase, I think, speaks well of us today, because we are often like this. The wicked are characterized by this phrase, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Now, folks, one of the real problems for the church today is that we say such sweet and loving words and we bite with such bitterness. We say things that seem to have a ring of genuine love and concern, and yet we so quickly turn in hate and disgust and mistrust and lack of love that too often people wear a mask. Now, you wear a mask because I wear a mask, and all of us wear a mask to a certain degree. But the more you can realize that you become different people in different people's presence. Did you know that? You're one person here at church. You're another person at home with your kids, with your spouse. You're another person at work with your secretaries, with the people you do business with. You're another person at work with you're another person with your close friends, people you feel comfortable with. You're another person there. What I want to say is this. The closer you can be the same in all those instances is the more likely you'll be to take off the mask. Now, folks, we have got to quit acting because certain people expect us to act in certain ways. Everybody expects people to be happy at church. Sometimes we come to church sad. You know that? Smiling doesn't always express the desire of our heart. Be genuine. Whatever else you do, be genuine. If it's a bad day, don't say, boy, everything's great. Just say, it's a bad day for me. Pray for me. Too often, this characterizes many people. They say that with their minds, but as soon as they leave, they say, boy, that guy's something else, or that girl's something else, or boy, you know. Two-faced people. Look at verse 4. I put on the question, is verse 4 cruel? Read verse 4 and tell me what you think about it. Let me ask you this. One commentator I read said, verse 4 is not in line with the New Testament. Do you believe that? Read verse 4 and tell me. Is that true? Is verse 4 in line with the New Testament or not? It's kind of like it's one side of the coin in the New Testament, but it's not the whole story, is it? The New Testament does say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. If he needs clothing, clothe him. If he needs a shelter, shelter him. New Testament says that. New Testament also says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, what David is saying really is here, they're going to get what they deserve, to God, because you're a just God. And that's true. People are going to reap what they sow. Now, I believe that a man or a woman, at the end of life, when they have been ugly and mean and cruel all their life, can accept Jesus Christ and be forgiven. I believe that. But I also know how very hard it is for someone who's lived away from God to come to God in the last years. We are the people of what we do, what we say, where we go, how we act, who we know, what we do. We reap what we sow. If you sow to the Lord in the spiritual things, I guarantee you, you'll reap of the Lord in spiritual things. If you reap to the flesh, sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the things of the flesh. And it's a biblical principle. Now, God will forgive, but I guarantee you, I carry the scars of my earlier years away from God. You will carry the scars the rest of your life from what you sow. Now, God will forgive you, wipe you white as snow, make you his child, but you're going to carry the scars. Now, notice verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Look at the last question on this part. What is verse 5 trying to say about unbelievers? If you had to write a little sentence to say, what does verse 5 say about non-believers in our day? What would you put? Linda, what would you put? You see that people who are away from God, their lives go better? You know, I wonder, I think to myself that much of that's a facade. We often act very happy until we get by ourselves and add up the bottom line of our lives. And sometimes, you know, I really think that maybe since God knows that the wicked will have no part in the life to come, that the wicked do seem to have more material things than us. Also, it's because they would step on anybody, anything to get them. I think this says that the unbeliever looks at life through a monocle. He sees one dimension of life. He sees the physical. He sees the natural. He sees the way things look on one surface. Whereas when the Christian comes to life, I use an example of David and Bathsheba and their first child. David saw that his first baby, Bathsheba, was very sick. And he didn't say, boy, it's just luck or chance. My baby just happened to be sick. He knew what the problem was. Well, David saw a different dimension to life than the rest of the people around him that weren't believers. Let me ask you something, believer. When something happens in your life, a tragedy or a great blessing, do you realize it's from the hand of God? Or do you start thinking it's from other people or chances or circumstance? You just happen into good luck? Or friend, I want to tell you, if you're a child of God, God's involved in your life. And your life is not determined by horoscopes or chance or luck or fate or all the things we think about. There is another dimension of life, but the non-believer never sees that. That's why the Christian, in the midst of great sorrow or in the midst of great joy, always says, thanks be unto God. There is a different dimension. We don't understand now why certain little things happen, but we know that the overarching plan of history is governed by God and that He is going to work things out according to His will. We have that confidence, and that's why we can stand in times of defeat and smile in the face of what the world would just look at tragedy. It's very true about us. Verse 5 is very important to me. Change of mood. He begins to praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord because he has heard my supplications. It doesn't say David got what he asked. It doesn't say David had a great change of circumstances. What David did, he saw this second level. See, he'd been looking on this level. Maybe Absalom was after him. Maybe he was physically sick, had a problem. Anyway, he'd been looking on life at this level, you know. And all of a sudden, the spiritual realm opened up again to him. Nothing seems to have changed but David's perspective. And it went from depression to thanksgiving in an instant. You see what it says? The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. What a great verse to memorize. Keep on your desk. To put in your wallet. Look at the rest of it. The Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to his anointed. Look at these last four deals. You could almost put them like this. Save them, bless them, shepherd them, carry them. Thank God he's got your life in his hand. Friends, your life is protected by the hand of God. Nothing gets to you until it goes through the Lord first. Nothing touches your life until it becomes the will of God for you. You say, but you don't know what kind of hell I'm going through. Friend, I don't care what kind of hell you're going through. I don't care how bad it is. I know that it wouldn't get to your life unless God somehow is going to use it for your good. Now, it may have come from evil people. It may have come from the most pitiful motives. But nothing touches us unless God moves out of the way. And I believe that with all my heart. I'm not a determinist, but I am a great believer in divine providence. That somehow he goes before me, prepares the way for me. Nothing that I go through, he has not been there and is with me. That makes life take on a rose-colored tint. I'm a perpetual optimist, not because of this world, but because of my Christ. He's something else, friend. 29. This 29 is a real problem for us because that study comparative religions, because this psalm is almost word for word a hymn that we found in the text of Rosh Shamrah, a Ugaritic language, similar to Hebrew, but a little bit different. This text is exactly a hymn to Baal. You know who Baal is? He's one of the gods of the Canaanites. The only thing that's different in this psalm and the hymn to Baal that we found at Rosh Shamrah is the word Yahweh has been inserted for the word Baal, and a few other minor changes. So the problem comes, who borrowed from whom? Now, I don't care who borrowed from whom. My view of Scripture precludes the fact that there is any kind of major error in this book. Now, I know that there are minor problems as far as numbers and text being juggled and words maybe being in the wrong tense. I know that because I looked at the manuscripts and they're different. They're variants. Even in Hebrew, there's variants. But I just believe, like the early church took the 25th of December and put new meaning into it, that the Hebrew, the inspired Hebrew author of Psalms 29, be it David or someone else, took that Baal worship psalm and put brand new life into it when he put the name Yahweh. Now, I just believe that. So it doesn't bother me that this may have been sung to Baal. What does is important to me is it's found in the Word of God, and that is a presupposition on my part that guides all of my understanding of the Bible. I just believe that God had a part in the Psalms that made it in this book, and that they have a spiritual import for us today. So, it doesn't bother me about Baal. If it bothers you, I'm sorry. This is the storm god ideal. Many Old Testament scholars say that Yahweh was a storm god. Now, they get that from several passages. They get it, one, from the Sinai deal, where in Exodus 19, God comes down Sinai in thunder and lightning and earthquake. And they say, see, Yahweh is a mountain god, a storm god. Well, you've got to realize that you are a 20th century Westerner, and these were written by people who had a different kind of worldview and a radically different culture, and you put your presuppositions in their minds. Now, we know that, and this might shock you, but the oldest parts of the Old Testament are not really monotheistic. The oldest parts of the Old Testament are henotheistic, which means they thought that Yahweh was their special God, their protector, but they did not deny the existence of other gods. They didn't believe in polytheism. They had one God. But they did not deny the existence of others. In the prophets, we find a very brand new kind of meaning shining forth. Not only is Yahweh my God, but Yahweh is the only God. The other gods are idols. They're nothing. They're vanity. They're worthless. They're dead. Paul would say they're demons behind them. So it moves from a henotheism, there might be other gods, to a monotheism. You say, that can't happen. Friends, you've got to realize the biblical revelation is progressive in a real sense and not progressive in another sense. When I hear the word progressive revelation, that used to remind me of the older parts are less valid, the older parts are just kind of ABCs, and the real developed parts are down here. Now, you know why that's not true? Because without Genesis 1 through 3, the rest of the Bible does not make sense. Do you know that? Genesis 1 through 3 sets the context for the rest of the Bible. Therefore, if the earlier parts are less valuable and the later parts are more developed, that doesn't make sense. By progressive revelation, I mean this, that God worked in the lives of those people to continually reveal who he was, what he was like, in a way he could. David was a robber, a cheat, a murderer, an adulterer, but God used that man because his heart was a heart that was committed to God, even though he acted very shamefully at times. In David's day, God revealed all of himself he could to David. And this will shock you, but do you know that you as a New Testament saint know more about God than Abraham, than David, than Job, than Isaiah, than Jeremiah, Malachi, Hezekiah, and all of that? You know more about God than any Old Testament prophet or saint. course, the real killer is, what are you doing with the knowledge? Forget I said that. Now, let's go to Psalm 29. Before I start, have you ever been in a thunderstorm or a hurricane or a monsoon or a bad blizzard? Have you ever been in one and kind of by yourself? Have you ever been out fishing or something or walking around and all of a sudden a thunderstorm come up and just all of a sudden it grew dark and the wind started blowing and lightning started crashing? Strange when we think of God, isn't it? You know, you hear that lightning, you think, oh, is there anything in my life that's wrong, oh Lord? That's kind of, I don't know if you know it, but Martin Luther got the call, boy, when he was on the back of a donkey and got knocked off by lightning. He said, I'm going to be a monk, Lord, just let me live. That's pretty true. You just read the light right from Martin Luther. That's when he committed his life to be a monk, was when that lightning knocked him off a mule. Well, I think I would too. Well, anyway, thunderstorms kind of show the power of God. We can just kind of go along and not think about God. Something, I remember when I was a little boy, strange lights at night when the sky looked funny. I always used to think about, boy, or real bad storms at night, you know, or a crisis in my home. And it's the same with you, isn't it? Now, listen to this. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Now, this is the word mighty is the plural of the word El. El is the general name for God in the Old Testament. It's the same, it's a derivative of Elohim. Here, and when I've told you this before, let me see if you remember. Every time the plural of the word sons of God are used in the Old Testament, who does it refer to? Juan Dean, do you remember? That's right, angels. It always refers. The singular often refers to Israel, often to the Messiah. The plural always refers to the angels. Now, we're talking about the heavenly court, the sons of God. Now, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. What is the word name? What is the significance of the name in Hebrew? Lucia, do you remember the significance of the name? Oh, okay. Martin, what's the significance of the name? Joe poked Mary Hinton. Answer him. Represents character, right? When it speaks about the name of God, it's speaking about the essential character of God. So the holiness is not, it's not the name that's important, it's the character of God that's important. Now, worship the Lord. Now, mine has in holy array. King James has in what? Beauty of holiness. What does Living Bible have? Anybody? In what? Majestic glory. What does, anybody have RSV? Holy of what? Holy array, okay. What does that mean to you? A little phrase mean in holy array or in splendor of holiness or in beauty of holiness. What does that mean? It's a pretty phrase, but what does it mean? Does it mean anything? It's no good, right? What does it mean to you? How about God dressed up in his royal robes? That's what it's talking about. God, now you know that God, first of all, doesn't have a body, right? So he doesn't have royal robes, right? It's a symbol of the majesty of God, but it depicts it as being dressed in a certain way. Talks about his character, talks about his dress. It's a way of describing majesty to God, but you know that God doesn't have a purple robe that he wears on special occasions, right? You know he doesn't, right? He doesn't. He doesn't have a wardrobe. Now, verse 3 down through verse 9 is descriptive of a thunderstorm. And I want to read parts of it. Before I do, I want to know if any of you happen to know the preeminent importance of the idea of word, the spoken word for the Hebrews. What is the significance of the spoken word? You ever heard about it? It's binding. It's also the act of creation, wasn't it? God didn't make things. He what? He spoke and there was things. Really, we believe in creation without anything, but we also believe in creation by the spoken word of God. In Hebrew, the spoken word almost becomes the force that accomplishes what God wants to do. And God spoke, and it was done. And God spoke, and it was done. The word of the Lord came to me. You see. So it says the voice of the God here, it's almost speaking of the presence and power of God to accomplish what he says he wants to do. The voice of the Lord upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks into pieces the cedars of Lebanon. What's that talking about? You ever seen a cedar of Lebanon? Ever seen a picture of it? They're the most gorgeous, huge cedar trees. You ever seen them? They rise to a kind of a point. They are symmetrical. They are beautiful. They are monstrous kind of trees. The temple was made out of those kind of trees. It stood for majesty and power and strength and beauty and costliness and everything, the cedars of Lebanon. That's why the Bible mentions them so often. By the breaking of the cedars of Lebanon, it's speaking of judgment. That God will come to the mighty, the strong, those who think they've really got it made, and they'll be judged. Now, there's the second part. He made them skip like a calf. Is that literal? Is that metaphorical? I used to have a preacher friend of mine, and I love this fellow. He's a little bit older than me. And we were talking about the Bible and how God wrote it, and he was telling me that God, every word is exactly what it says. I said, Cedric, do you mean tell me when it says that the mountains clap their hands and the cedars jump like calves, that it literally means that? He said, I believe it literally means that. Well, that's just a difference of opinion on our parts. I think the Bible was written just like people talk. How often have you said to your kids, I'm all ears, tell? Now, that does not mean that you're one gigantic ear, does it? Or, I'm just green with envy. That doesn't mean you're green, does it? It means you're jealous. Now, the Hebrews spoke in a poetic way. They used metaphors to describe things, and so do we. Pushing the Bible to the limits of literalness destroys the meaning. What it's saying here is when the thunderstorms come, it looks like with all the power and all the vibration of the sound and all the wind, that these trees are actually jumping around. Now, that's what it means. Now, you see the next little phrase? We'll skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian. You see those two words? What is Syrian? Syrian. Is that a word you ever heard before? Yes. Janie, where'd you get that from? That's what it is. It comes from Deuteronomy 3:9. That's where it identifies these two words. These two mountains are way in the north. Way in the north. Now, Kadesh, you see Kadesh in verse 8, is way in the south. The writer is saying this thunderstorm stretched from the north to the south. The whole length of the country, God's presence was known. Now, wait a minute. Look what it says. Like a young... Now, King James has unicorn. What is a unicorn? A goat kind of animal, right? I want to ask... I want to challenge you to do this. This will wow you if you never have done it. You go home and look up in the encyclopedia of... anybody you want to, Britannica, Americana, you just name it, and it'll say to you that unicorn is an animal that is maybe legendary, but maybe actual, that we have never been able to find a skeleton of, but that many ancient sources represent having seen them. You can't prove that a unicorn was or wasn't. Did you know that? You start just looking up the word unicorn in texts that you know are scholarly, that you trust, and it won't say it's an imaginary animal. There's too many references in ancient literature to unicorns. Now, this is a real good way, I think, to talk about the Holy Spirit. There's two different sides. Is the world just the way it looks, one level, or is there another level of life? Well, you can't prove the second level. Just like when you start looking up unicorns, you're going to find two different opinions. Some will say, sure it is. Some will say, that's a bunch of bull. Both sides. Well, the Hebrew term is not unicorn. The Hebrew term is wild ox. Wild ox, okay? The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. What's it talking about? The thunderstorm, what would hews out flames of fire be? Lightning. That's what it is, lightning. Now, the next three verbs, the Lord shakes, and then the Lord strips in mind, is going to be the same kind of verb. Now, listen to it. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. This is the idea. It's a word, a verb that means to whirl. It's a dust sandstorm kind of thing. Ever seen one of those? That's what it's talking about. Strip the leaves off the trees. That thing was so heavy. Now look, I want to show you something. Remember that the Hebrew text has no vowels, right? Right? The Hebrew text only has consonants, no vowels. Now, the word for deer makes the deer to give calf. Without changing the consonants, only changing the vowels, which were added by Jewish scholars in the 16th century A.D., Masoretes, by changing the vowels, you can put the word oak. Now, the word oak is in the RSV, Revised Standard Version. I think it's a very good emendation. Read like this. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the oaks to what? Whirl. Bring forth their little ones or something. Lose their leaves. It fits perfect with strips the forest bare, which is a parallel phrase in the next part of the verse. I think oaks are far better. But if you want to put calves, it's very true, historically speaking, that thunderstorms, for anybody who knows anything about sheep, would know that if the sheep get lost, and they're anywhere near the time of having their little sheep, they're going to have them. The same with wild antelope all over the world, in Africa and all the rest. If they get by themselves in a violent thunderstorm, they're going to have their calves. So it can be either one. There is a tribe in Africa that the way they get their food is following the herds after thunderstorms for all the little babies that can't follow the herds. So it can be either one. I think it's oaks. It's much better. When it says, in his temple, everything says glory, what is the temple here? Excuse me, dearly? Okay, it could be. Mine has a little T. Is yours? That would imply that the translators thought that it was not that. Do you think because of all that's been said, it could be creation, all of creation? You've got the angels. You've got all these natural phenomena, and then you've got in his temple everything says glory. To me, it seems like that all creation is a temple of God, and everything is shouting glory to God. The inanimate objects and the animate objects, everything is saying glory to God. Last little part. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The word flood here is only used one other time in the whole Bible. Guess where? Noah. It's a special word for flood. It's, if you believe that the Bible is based on a mythological understanding of the ancient world, which, when I say myth, from my point of view, as I don't know what to call myself, as someone who studies the Bible, the word myth does not mean a made-up story. The word myth is something that's trying to describe how ancient people describe their world. Now, some folks believe that this cosmic sea, you know, is what this is talking about. That God came, the word is chaos, came and brought order out of chaos. Now, that's a little bit mythological for me. I think it's talking about Noah's flood. If it's not Noah's flood, why couldn't it refer to the rain that comes with a thunderstorm? That fits much better the context, doesn't it? You've been caught in a flood and a thunderstorm? Sure you have. He sits as king over even that because rain was so precious in the wilderness. Precious stuff. Now, the last little thing. All this thunder and lightning and man, God just tearing up trees and scaring calves half to death and all this kind of thing, God coming. Look at the last thing. God will bless his people with peace. In the midst of the wildest storm you've ever been with, God can give his people peace. What a strange place to have the word peace. It's exactly what it means. God gives peace. And those of you who know him know that I can't define that word any more than your heart knows. Thank you, Lord, for a time together to look at these Psalms. We thank you for the men of old who wrote these through the inspiration of your Spirit. We just pray, God, that every heart might know how that these two psalms apply to their life today. Forgive us, God, when we leave these precious pearls of wisdom and truth in some historical setting. Help us, God, to walk with these psalms day by day. Help us to live in such a way that the truth and the light and the life of these psalms radiates in our life Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and all the days here. Thank you, God, that you're a God of a storm and you're a God of King David, but you're also a God of little us in our day and time. Thank you, God, for the peace that passes understanding amidst all the troubles that this sinful world sometimes gives. I thank you for every home here tonight. I thank you for every person here. Help us to become more and more like Jesus Christ in the things that we must face. Give us faith, Lord God, to trust in thee when all the world says, curse God and die. In Jesus' name, amen.